We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And may God bless to us that wonderful portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have spent three sermons in a consideration of the enemies of our soul, the foes that we face in this our spiritual warfare. And we have discovered that, contrary to much modern thinking, our contention is not against flesh and blood, not against mere man, human powers and national authorities. It is against spiritual enemies. Sin. Principally, and the powers of sin, the world and all that is in the world, the darkness of this world, the rulers of the darkness of this world, namely the devil and his host. And if this prospect wasn't bad enough, we learned last time that we are in a tiny minority in relation to our foes. The church does not, nor ever will, outnumber the world. The number of the children of light does not begin to compare with the number of the children of darkness. The servants of the God of this world vastly outnumber the followers and worshippers of the true and living God. And this is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. from righteous Abel, right through to that small remnant who returned from the exile. They were always a minority, a fraction, a residue. And these are our examples. Such is the New Testament church. Yes, it is the church according to the election of grace, but it is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, under normal circumstances, this smallness might not strike us as a problem, but to be at war at such a huge numerical disadvantage is a daunting prospect indeed. So this then is the intelligence report, if you will, the terrible nature and proportions of our enemy and our own weakness and smallness in comparison. But I do not want to be to you as one of those bad spies who brings only an evil report. We read, didn't we, good Caleb's response to the enormity of the conquest of Canaan when he said, "We are well able to overcome it." And even in these recent sermons, focusing upon all that is against us, we have already begun to hear the distant notes of encouragement and comfort. And we have read how that God delights to give victory to the weak and to the despised in order to bring to naught that which vaunts itself as great or mighty. And though we may appear before our foes as two little flocks upon the hillside, there is made to us that promise, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And though we may be in a perilous situation in which even our own bodies are prone to failure and the old man lingers like a traitor in the ranks, we read of one who will deliver us from the body of this death. And though, humanly speaking, conquest might seem the most impossible of outcomes, we are described in Romans as more than conquerors. And we are assured that neither the principality of sin, nor the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, can alter that. Now, being human, and being prone to question the works of God, perhaps we are inclined to wonder how this thing might be. We hear ourselves described as more than conquerors, and we wonder what manner of salutation this really is. How can such a victory be obtained when we, by every measure, are lesser and fewer and assured only of defeat? There are accounts in the history of physical conflicts of such outcomes being achieved by the minority. Are there any lessons for us to learn there? Do we, spiritually speaking, perhaps have the element of surprise upon our side? Do we have an ingenious battle plan? Have we some superior tactics, or even a secret weapon to employ against our enemies? Well, no, none of these things apply. But let me remind you again of those comforting verses which we considered before, both of which imply or suggest a person. A person. What did Paul pray? "Who shall deliver me?" And again, "We are more than conquerors through him." Clearly, a person is central to this promised victory. Could it be then that we have upon our side a champion, a hero whose presence and power is the cause for our success and upon whom our victory depends? Now we're coming closer to the truth. We read of such characters as these in the Old Testament histories. mighty men, valiant men, men of renown, those who did exploits, those who perhaps physically or militarily were giants, champions, captains, men whose reputation upon the battlefield went before them better than any herald or banner. People whose presence inspired courage in their friends and fear in their foes. And yes, whilst we are few upon this spiritual war, and though we be so enfeebled and weak and despised and scorned, we learn that we have in our midst just such a champion. And in Hebrews 2, we read his identity. Verse 9. We see Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are given his qualities. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And we are told his mission, bringing many sons to glory. And we are told his title, the captain of our salvation. Our captain, our champion. It is he. And the language which Scripture uses here is of very great import, because this title, captain, is essentially the same word as that which in Ephesians 6 is translated as principality. But here in Hebrews it is even more emphatic. Not only do we learn here that Christ is foremost and preeminent and principal, but that he also leads us from that position. He goes out in front. He is the forerunner. Oh, we might be faced with the principality of sin, that spiritual wickedness and all its agents, but we have on our side a greater principality still. Principal of principles, Lord of lords, greater than the rulers of darkness, greater than the force of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an unspeakable benefit and advantage it is to have such a champion. These characters we read of, in the physical sense, could hold whole armies at bay and defy the massed ranks of their enemies and deny them progress or advance. What a comfort then to consider our spiritual counterpart. One who is able not only to defy sin and Satan, but to defeat sin and Satan. Again, the language of Scripture is very instructive. The word champion is only used a few times. In 1 Samuel, actually, applied to Goliath. But the word champion there literally means a man of the double distance, or a man between. And the image is that of two armies lining up to face each other, and they approach to within a certain distance. But there is, on one of those sides, a champion, one who goes in front. And so the distance which separates those two armies is doubled. And there in the middle is this hero facing the enemy alone. And this is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who by himself faces our foes. One who goes before. On the spiritual battlefield, the opposing forces advance toward one another. But where our enemies might expect to find us, there they find him. And at the point where we would be expecting to do combat with sin and with Satan, we find he has already stood in our place and done battle. This is precisely what has happened, spiritually speaking, for us and for all God's elect people. The captain of our salvation has stood as our substitute. He has stood forth and he has gone before as the representative of all his army to engage in single combat. Oh, the devil and all his host knew that we were under the dominion and the principality of sin, and they boldly advanced against us, imagining easy victory, and they might have made havoc of us. But instead, those powers of darkness have found Christ and expended all their worst excesses upon him. And still today, now we are delivered from the tyranny of sin and united to Christ. Whenever sin and Satan seeks to attack us, they are confronted with the power of Christ, our head. Martin Luther had a clear view of this great spiritual conflict, and he put it like this: with force of arms, we nothing can, full soon are we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. Well, does this inspire us with confidence? Does this impart to us courage, like champions did to their armies of old? Or do we perhaps doubtingly wonder whether our captain is sufficient to stand against all these foes? Was it wise counsel to have one go out and face so many alone? Let me turn you again to the words of John's first epistle in chapter 4. Where John, exhorting us, says this: Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit, by John in this epistle, is unequivocal about the state and the nature of the world. It is a whole system which confronts and opposes the saints. The world and all its things are not of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness and is full of the children of this world. Chapter 4 here describes those pernicious false prophets who are abroad, human enemies, and describes those false and evil spirits, spiritual enemies, those rulers of darkness, and ultimately the spirit of Antichrist, who we identify with the devil, who is already in this world, inspiring it all with an anti-Christ and an anti-Christian attitude. This is what is in the world. Evil prophets, evil persons, evil spirits, all imbued and inflamed by this spirit of Antichrist. That is what we're up against. That's the enemy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is on our side than all that is upon their side. Greater is he that is for us than all them that are against us. Oh, away with our doubts and fears. Is our captain, this mighty man, able to stand for us before all our foes? Yes, for he is mightier than they. And this greatness has been demonstrated in practice. It's not just a theoretical superiority. Christ has demonstrated himself to be greater than all the forces of sin and Satan and darkness and the world. and he came to this world to prove it. Now, we don't know the extent of the devil's knowledge or the devil's perception of the future. But let us cautiously speculate from his diabolical viewpoint. And let us think of the devil cast out of heaven and in his state of rebellion and antipathy and hatred toward God. And he finds himself upon the newly created world. And almost with impunity, it seems, he finds an entrance into Eden, fairest place upon a perfect planet, and here he finds sinless Adam, zenith and centerpiece of the works of God, the federal head of the human race, the first champion. And without any seeming obstacle or opposition, he is able to approach Eve and to approach Adam. And within a few brief platitudes and persuasions, he tempts them to sin. And sin they do. Oh, the devil thinks this is too easy. How he must have rejoiced to have in an instant brought the whole created realm into the dominion of sin. Oh, what a victory this was for him. And what were the words of a distant and obscure curse to him who had just apparently brought to naught all the works of God. But there was for him this threat of a coming Messiah. And so the devil continued to persecute that line of promise. And what a delight he must have taken in oppressing them with the Egyptians, with the Syrians, with the nations round about, bringing them into bondage under the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. And whoever this appointed Saviour and Messiah was, the devil had got 4,000 years of human history to prepare a reception. One of animosity and enmity and belligerence. And how the devil must have mocked to find that this Christ came not in spirit form, not in the nature of angels, but in weak, frail, mortal, human flesh. Oh, this second Adam would be as easy a target as the first. This second head, this new captain, would be as simply overthrown. He could destroy him and then make havoc of his elect people. And so for 33 years, the full force of sin and Satan is vented upon the Saviour. All the armour of our spiritual foes is brought to bear. Every conceivable attack of body and mind and soul. Trial, trouble, temptation, hatred from every level of sinful society. The rejection and despite of his own people who then pursue him to death. Thus far, every device of the devil seems to be foiled. Every weapon is turned aside, every blow is parried, every attack is repulsed, every temptation resisted. Thus far, Satan is disappointed. But if this Christ were to die, then surely sin and death would have been seen to prevail. Then his soul would enter the spirit realm where the devil and all the hordes of hell might do their worst. And Christ did die. The world, his flesh, the devil made sure of that. But there came an awful surprise for the devil. And for all his plans. Because in dying, the Lord secured his victory. Final and complete. There it was in the realm of death that our champion proved his supremacy. And through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Behold, the captain of our salvation, our mighty man of valor, in the physical realm, unassailable, in the spiritual realm, victorious, in life, undefeated, in death, triumphant. And what a triumph it was, with the devil and all his host in full cry, and seemingly within sight of a complete conquest for sin, suddenly all their fiendish aspirations are dashed in an instant. 72 hours in hell, and the whole course and outcome of time and eternity is assured. Hear Christ's victory described in Colossians 2 and verse 15, and note very carefully the words which are used: having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What were that great principality of sin and all those powers of darkness to him? He despoiled them and made of them an open show. And this was only the beginning of their woes. Oh, it would have been quite enough from the satanic viewpoint if this encounter had been mutually fatal. But no, because having defeated sin and its ultimate weapon, death, it was not possible for our Lord to be any longer holden of it. And thus he rose again in a resurrection body. And further still, having finished his warfare so completely and successfully, he was able and he was welcomed back to the splendor of heaven to assume, could it be possible, an even greater glory than that which he had before. Listen to the reception song of heaven as it is recorded in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Never before, you see, never before had those gates of heaven been opened to one on their own merits and in their own power, but they were for this one. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Ephesians 4 verse 8 adds, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Sin and death, which had so enthralled us with the prospect of its bondage, is now at the disposing of Christ. And to men, to his people, he gives this most wonderful gift. He gives to us the victory over these principalities and powers. It's ours for the taking. Ye are of God, little children. Oh yes, you're little. Oh yes, you're weak and few. And ye have overcome them. Ye have overcome them. How has this victory been secured? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I have overcome the world, he says. Fear not. Fear not. But this gives rise to some further questions. If these principalities and powers have confronted our captain and have been so soundly defeated, then why does there remain for us any sort of spiritual warfare? What is there left for us, this remnant army, still to do? Because if there is any spiritual warfare left to us, doesn't that somehow suggest that Christ's victory was neither complete nor conclusive. There can be no doubt that Christ's victory is both effectual and entire. But for reasons known only to himself, God has so ordained that the consequences of victory should be delayed, and that the judgment of those adversaries be deferred until an appointed day. Perhaps it is to give time in which the number of his elect might be made up. Perhaps it is that we, his chosen, called, and commissioned soldiers, might have an opportunity to win our spurs and share the fight. Whatever his divine purpose in it, it is not revealed. But such is his plan. And we hesitate perhaps to make reference to the symbology of Revelation 20. But there is given to us an image of the devil, soundly defeated, and then given a little season, a brief space of time before being cast eternally into the lake of fire. A season, a typical, I suggest to you, of these last days. The devil may still be active, but a great chain now weighs upon him. The fact is, and we read it there in Hebrews, that all is put in subjection under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The Father has said to his victorious Son, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that "until" describes our present period of existence. Yes, the foes of Christ and the foes of Christ's people are still abroad, but they are like an army without king or command. They fight against us, but they fight desperately, like those whom all hope has departed and upon whom doom has fallen. They rage against us, maybe, but only like dogs or beasts who are tied and cannot exceed their bounds. They rail against us, perhaps, but only like the man who may curse at the jury as he is led away to execution. Their fight is a last-ditch, rearguard action. But still, we should not minimize the remains of their power, nor the magnitude of our spiritual battle. Those that fight desperately often fight the fiercest, and one only has to look abroad in the world to see what great advantage the forces of sin and Satan are taking of this little season. And perhaps we are daunted. Our champion is no longer upon the scene. Are we, this tiny remnant, left to fight on alone? Is not the defeated wreck of our enemy still more than a match for our feeble powers? Here, let me bring to you a further reference. Colossians 1, verse 27, where Paul describes us as the saints to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Oh, my friends, Christ may have secured a victory, but he has not left the battlefield. He has not left the battlefield. And try to imagine, if you can, the immeasurable blow which this must be to sin and Satan and all our enemies. Christ came in human weakness, and they could not overcome him. They were brought to utter ruin on the threshold of seeming victory. And then they see our champion rise again from the dead, immortal, invincible, and ascend to heaven and glory and power, and then return to the battlefield in the heart of every one of his believing people. Christ in us. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. His presence, his Spirit, multiplied upon the battlefield as many times as there are believing saints. What a prospect for us. What a prospect for our opponents. But this is the truth of Scripture, as dreadful to them as it is delightful to us. And this indwelling of Christ by his Spirit, indwelling of Christ by his Spirit, we find two great effects, two great results. The first is described here in verse 29. Christ in you, says Paul, Christ in me, his working worketh in me mightily. Christ is that mighty man of valour, and he grants us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. He has upon us the same effect as those champions of old upon their friends, inspiring in them confidence and courage. And he has an effect still greater, far greater than the champions of antiquity, for he can impart might where before was only weakness. He can give ability where before was only impotence. He not only revives our fainting spirit, but actually instills his own Spirit, the power that worketh in us. And the second effect, the second benefit of Christ's indwelling is this. Paul describes it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And two words here need expansion. Hope. Hope in Scripture, not some vague wishful term, desiring the unknown or the uncertain. No, no. Hope in Scripture is not about aspiration, but about anticipation and assurance. Having Christ indwelling our hearts does not cause us simply to aspire or desire glory. It is our assurance of glory. It is the earnest of our inheritance. We confidently anticipate glory. And glory, not simply a place, my friends, but a state, a condition, the triumphant status of being more than conquerors. We shall overcome. We shall be showered in glory. We shall arrive in glory. How can we be sure? How can we, in the confusion and noise of battle, be so confident? Because Christ is in us. The hope of glory, the assurance of victory. And as often as sin and Satan war against us, he speaks to our hearts and says, I have defeated them. As often as we suffer tribulation in this world, he says, fear not, I have overcome the world. As often as the world vaunts itself, the magnitude of its evil power, we are divinely reminded, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The victory came forth the mighty one. For us he fought the fight, the battle won, the victory is ours. And may God be pleased to add his blessing to the preached word. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude in the singing of hymn 542. 542, in Eden long all rue the day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me, my life shall all be praise. Number 542. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.